Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. We'll finish our series in the epistle of 1 John this morning. 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. They say, who are they anyway? I'm sure you've wondered that. I don't know who they are. They say, I guess now I'm one of they because I'm going to say it. They say that only two things are certain in life. You've heard this, you know, death and taxes. The Lord tarries, we are all going to die. And you have to pay your taxes. And if you are a citizen of the United States of America, you have to pay your taxes in U.S. dollars. You might have lots of, I don't know, yen or Deutschmarks. Those wouldn't do you any good, I don't think, even in Germany anymore. You might have euros, but you can't pay your taxes to the United States Treasury with any of those currencies. They will require the United States dollar. And why? Because the U.S. dollar is the currency of the United States Treasury. They oversee its printing, its minting. They oversee protection of the currency. The United States dollar is, in a sense, the United States Treasury. At least they are inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. So the only currency that can put you right with the Treasury is its own. Its own self, as it were, it requires. No other currencies, and certainly not counterfeit U.S. dollars, but only real, legitimate United States dollars will work to put you in the right column with the United States Treasury. And John closes this epistle with an analogous notice and then a related exhortation. Jesus alone can unite us to the true God. And that is because Jesus alone, of all possible mediators, is himself the true God. And therefore, John does not connect his exhortation with a therefore, but it is therefore that we should be exhorted to avoid all other possible mediators, if Jesus alone can unite us with the true God. Before we read these couple of verses together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the revelation that it is to us of Jesus the Christ, our only mediator. We confess that though your word is perfect, we are not perfect in our reception and application of it, but must rely upon your Holy Spirit to use your word to do us good. Therefore, meet with us now in and by your word to bless us according to your great grace, your infinite mercy, and your intention for your church. We pray it in Christ's name, according to his merits. Amen. 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This one is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We have asked that he would add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We preached most of verse 20 last week. Just this last line was left off. This one, I'm inserting the one. It doesn't appear in my translation. I don't know how you might have it. But this refers to his Son, Jesus Christ, mentioned immediately previous to this sentence. So it is this one, namely his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the true God and eternal life. What does John mean by eternal life? What do the scriptures mean by eternal life? We have a tendency, I think, to focus on the duration of life when we hear that phrase, eternal life. It is a life that, what? Never ends. We are not, strictly speaking, eternal beings, for we have a beginning. We did not exist in eternity past. Only God is eternal in that strictest of senses. But having had a beginning, our conscious existence has no termination. But that's true for every human being. Some will have conscious existence in torment and at an everlasting enmity with God. That is a state that the scriptures do not describe as life, but as death. That's not eternal life, that's eternal death. What John in the Revelation calls the second death. By contrast, eternal life, then, is intimacy or union with God. It is to dwell with him in his favor. So that the eternal life, while its duration is forever, the biblical focus, more often than not, is on the quality or the character of that life, meaning that it is to share with God his life. And we've looked at that in 1 John. And had numerous occasions through the course of 1 John to refer back to Christ's high priestly prayer recorded by John in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, in verse 3. Jesus identifies eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Not just that they might know who you are, but that they might have an intimate relationship with you. That is eternal life. And Jesus is, John says, eternal life, the eternal life. Very few translations, if any, insert the definite article, but it's there in the Greek. This one is the true God and the eternal life. Christ is the eternal life, our eternal life. And how is it that he is our eternal life? Only by exchanging with us his life for our death. We receive his life in exchange for, he receives our, takes to himself our eternal death. For we are deserving of a death that is eternal. So only by taking to himself our eternal death can he be our eternal life. And this is only because he is the true God. As John says in this verse, this is the true God. Because only as the true God could he take to himself our eternal death and yet live. No human being, not even a perfect human being, no angel, no created being could take eternal death and then after that eternal death live. Only God could. Here's not our last quote from Candlish, but our last extended quote from Candlish. For if, on the one hand, he is, that is, my mediator, is one with him that is true, being his son, and therefore like his father, the eternal life. He is one, on the other hand, with us. I'm sorry, I kind of expected, the other quote from later, and so I haven't inflected this well. Let me start again, see if I can do better. For if, on the one hand, he is one with him that is true, being his son, and therefore like his father, the eternal life, he is one, on the other hand, with us, as his son Jesus Christ, right, who has come in the flesh. He becomes, with us and for us, the eternal death, which is our portion and characteristic, which indeed we are, for it is our very nature. As he shares always his Father's eternal life, so he shares once for all our eternal death, takes it as his, makes it his own. Yes, he dies our eternal death, that we may live his eternal life. Not otherwise, even as the true God, could he be in any sense that could be available for us the eternal life. Not otherwise than by being made sin and made a curse for us, which means his taking upon himself as his our eternal death. And let it be well noted that not even his being thus made sin and made a curse for us, not even his becoming our partner and our substitute in our eternal death, could have been of any benefit to us or of any use but for his being in that very act and experience the true God, and as such, the eternal life. It is his being the true God that alone can make that eternal death terminable in his case, which it cannot be in ours. His becoming our eternal death for us must involve him in its terrible endlessness, but for his being still in himself the true God, and as such, the eternal life. We cannot die the eternal death and yet live, but he can. Because he is the true God and the eternal life. Therefore he says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And again he says, because I live, ye shall live also. I have died your eternal death, that I may share with you my eternal life. I can share with you this eternal life of mine, for it is as the true God that I have it. I am the true God and the eternal life. It is as the true God that I am the eternal life. As the true God, truly and verily, the Son of him that is true. For this eternal life is to know him and to be in him. I am the eternal life because I know him and am in him, being as I am myself, the true God. Were I not so, were I anything less than that, I might tell you about the eternal life. I might unfold it to you. I might show you the way to it. But I could not myself be that eternal life to you. I could not say to you that having me, you have the eternal life. But I do say that. I give you the assurance that having me, you have the eternal life. That being in me, you are in the eternal life. All that you can imagine of peace, rest, joy, pure and holy love, perfect, endless, uninterrupted blessedness and glory, and whatever else you may connect with that most pregnant phrase, the eternal life. You have it all when you have me. You are in it all when you are in me. For all that I am to the Father, you are to the Father. All that I have from the Father, you have from the Father. All that the Father is to me, the Father is to you. Thus I am for you and to you the true God and the eternal life. We are in him who is true. We looked at that last week. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. And we are in him who is true only when we are in his Son, Jesus the Christ. Now, if it were anyone other than one who is the true God, the one who we are in, right? We are in him who is true, in his Son. Remember last week I talked about that almost as though we are in Christ and then he is in God, so that in him we are in God. If we were in anyone else as any other mediator, that being in that other one, whatever other mediator that would be, would come at the expense of being in God. Because if this other mediator were separate and distinct from God, then in him means not being in the one who is true. Being in means to be given wholly unto that one in whom we are. And if this one were other than God, our union would be with the other, and that would preclude our being in God. Here's our last quote from Candlish, then. I think. He in whom I am is to me all in all. In a sense, I lose myself in him. I have no separate standing from him. I see, as it were, through his eyes. I judge with his understanding. I make his will my will. I make himself my supreme good and my chiefest joy. Now, if, in any such sense, I am in one who is not the true God and the eternal life, can that be compatible with my being also in him that is true? Suppose that I am thus identified with a mediator who is considered a friend of God. Then I look to him, my mediator, to deal with God for me. I am in him as being his, so thoroughly his that I have nothing of my own. I myself am not my own. He has made me part and parcel of his own very self. I belong to him to make terms with God for him. It belongs to him to make terms with God for himself and for me as being in him. And that means he has to do with God and not I. See what happens with any other mediator? The mediator deals with God, not me. I don't. And Candlish says, so it must be with me. If he in whom I am is not the true God and the eternal life. If he and the true one are separate and distinct, if he and the Father are not one. And the higher this hypothetical other mediator is, the higher he is, the nearer he is to God, the more does my being in him supersede and supplant my being in God. Because I'm in him rather than in God. And this leads us to this final exhortation. It could certainly seem like John has been much encouraging and giving us much of the indicative, and then as a final sentence he just says, oh yeah, by the way, just out of the blue, for no apparent reason, keep yourselves from idols, amen, the end. We say, okay. I mean, I guess that's a good exhortation, but it is related. It brings us to this final exhortation, this recognition that no other mediator will do. And he is building this imperative, as Paul always and famously does in his epistles, building this imperative that we should keep ourselves from idols on the indicative, namely the indicative that Christ is the true God and the eternal life. Because that's true, therefore, little children, keep yourselves from idols. There are two definitions for idolatry. I think sometimes without recognizing that, we get confused about idolatry, the nature of idolatry. Sometimes idolatry is used to refer to the worship of false gods. Any gods other than God is referred to as idolatry, and that's a legitimate use of the word. The other sense is worship, at least ostensibly, of the true God by use of images, that image being an idol. You see this after the Exodus, when Moses is on the mountain and Aaron makes for the people the golden calf. What does he say about that golden calf once it's been cast and set up for the people? Behold, O Israel, here is your God, Yahweh, who brought you out of Egypt. Right? He didn't profess to have changed their God. They're not worshiping the Egyptian gods. They're not worshiping the Babylonian gods. This, he says, is Yahweh, the one who brought you out of Egypt. It's worship of, supposedly, at least, we talk about whether or not the Lord receives such worship, but it's worship of the true God, but by forbidden means, namely by an image. And what we have referred to here in being told to keep ourselves from idols is primarily having to do with that second sense. From some substitute mediator through which we would worship the true God. An idol, then, in this sense, is anyone or anything that is used or relied upon to bring God near. To make God, in our estimation, in our vision, less vague and ideal and more personal and real. Less distant and incomprehensible and more present and sensible. That's key. Why would people seek to worship the true God, especially the true God who has revealed himself as a spirit, who does not have a body like men, who says, I cannot be compared with anything that I have made, who is issued as his second commandment, you shall not worship me by use of images. Why then has there always been, you know, this leaning toward some physical representation that we can see and touch as a means by which we might worship this God? Our race has exhibited from the very beginning, and the woman saw that the fruit was good for bringing wisdom. Our race has exhibited throughout all of history, continues to exhibit, a decided predilection for the sensible. And especially for what is visible. But all our senses. Touch and hearing. Think of it. We think of the ancients, though there are those in the world today that worship by means of images. But the ancients were not so foolish as to think that the images that they themselves had carved or fashioned, cast out of some precious metal, they were not so foolish as to think that those images were, in fact, the God that they were worshiping. Right? It's a physical object that sort of channels worship, that makes the gods here, present, real. Something that aids our worship of the God. The Old Testament prophets, nevertheless, justly ridiculed people who worshipped wood and stone and metal, rightly ridiculed them for imagining that God could be accurately represented by some physical thing. But they did not think that was actually the God. The Roman Catholic Church is not so foolish as to think that the statues in their churches are God or are the living saints. There we get something of a mixture of the two definitions of idolatry, both false gods, substitute gods, as well as worship of the true God through some unapproved mediator. The statues, this is what, at least something like what Rome would say, the statues represent visibly to the devoted worshiper the living saint. Take, as an example, the pinnacle of this worship of saints. I know Rome has two different kinds of worship, one that's offered to saints and one that's only offered to God, and they try to make a distinction there. I'm aware of that in saying worship of the saints. I don't think we should let them get away with that. I am aware of that supposed distinction. But consider Mary. To the mind of the worshiper, Mother, the Mary of God, appears as a real, relatable, gentle, kind, virtuous woman, having all the tenderness and compassion of a mother, one whom we can easily relate to and feel that we can draw near to and she is yet without any of the failings of other women. And she has access to her son, who has access to God. So we'll go to Mary, who's so gentle and lowly and tender and accessible. She'll plead for us with Jesus, who has access to God. And you see what's happened, exactly what Candlish wrote of. God himself and even Jesus have receded into the mist-shrouded background. And we are focused more on the idol that was supposed to be used to draw God near, make him seem more real and accessible. So the Reformed have always displayed a signature distrust of visuals and of sensory experience. The Reformed have always written of our predilection to that, so that not only are such things forbidden to us, but we recognize they pose a particular danger to us because our sinful, fallen human nature tends to lean into those things. So not only statues in three dimensions in the Roman Catholic Church, but all religious art, especially in the places of worship. The Eastern Orthodox Church, by the way, is horrified at the idolatry of Rome because they have three-dimensional statues. There's a lot more art in an Eastern Orthodox Church, but it's two-dimensional, so that's not an image, according to them. Not only the rejection of such things along with candles and incense and crosses to decorate the places of worship, physical objects that we might look upon as aids to our worship. But there are other ways in which this predisposition toward the physical, the sense experience, exhibits itself. I won't say television evangelists, I'll say television shysters. I've recognized this. There is something ethereal even about the visible medium of television. And so doubtless you've heard of these characters on television encouraging the viewer to place the hand on the television screen. Why? Because we want some tactile, some sensory experience of the worship we are supposed to be engaging in. Or they have promised that for a gift of such and such, they will send to you a prayer cloth that has been anointed in holy oil or prayed over by the evangelist and sent to you. Why? So you have that token, something you can touch and smell and see and rely upon to be your link with the divine blessing. More broadly, in evangelicalism, there is much in our churches today of mood lighting, of low music, or of energetic music, as the case may be, of inspirational art, which we no longer hire world-class artists to paint on the walls, but now we project onto our screens. You, as I, have no doubt heard people exclaiming things, "Oh, it was so worshipful. I could just feel God in that place. I could see Him moving." Now, I've never asked anybody whom I've heard saying that, "What do you mean by that?" So perhaps I do them an injustice, but I have never taken such exclamations to be celebrations of how biblical the sermon was, or of how faithfully the sacrament was administered, or of the joy of obedience in singing the divinely inspired psalms. I have always taken it to be an expression of appreciation for the softness of the music, the mood struck by the lighting, the tone of voice that was used in the prayer. And these are what? Sensory experiences. Oh, how we long for them. Or perhaps you find, as I frankly did as I was preparing the sermon, I have read many of the Reformed who say, this is a particular danger for us. We're wired this way. We gravitate to especially the visual, but all sensory experience. And I found myself examining myself thinking, I'm not sure that I do. Is that just because I've been raised in this tradition? I just don't have any experience of it, and so it kind of strikes me as a little odd and strange and manipulative? Or could it be that if we find that we do not have a desire for the sensory experience in worship, that is because we are already satisfied with sensible signs that we have of the favor of other gods? Like the doctor with his white coat and stethoscope. Signs to us, assurance to us that all will be made well, we will be healthy again. Or the portfolio we can look up with its color graphs and charts. Not too encouraging these days. The insurance card tucked away in our wallet or our glove box. Bad things might happen, but I know who's going to fix it. Have this physical symbol. I don't really know. I can't say that I discern my heart well enough to know if that's true for me. I don't know if it's true for you. Those are questions for self-examination. But the Son, Jesus the Christ, is singular, unique as a mediator. Because the Son, by His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, through the Word and the sacraments, hey, what do you know? Visible signs. Sensible signs. We have some authorized ones. The Son, by His Spirit, through the Word and the sacraments, gives to us Himself. For He is the subject of the Word. The whole Bible is about Him. As the Word is expounded to us, He Himself is fleshed out, as it were, as fully human, as more gentle and kind and compassionate, merciful and true than even Mary could be. Indeed, than from the Scriptures to be. For notice, the idol of Mary is not the real Mary, but an idealized Mary. How much information do we have from the Scriptures about who Mary is? What her personality was like? What her character was like? Very little. But the whole Word is about Jesus. What a wealth of information we have about Him. And four Gospels that show us from different angles, different facets of this fully human, compassionate, empathetic, merciful, gracious, powerful, true Jesus. He brings God near. Not in the way that an idol brings God near, but because He is God, come near. And we are hidden in Him, surrendered to Him, having Him to be our identity, our hope, our person, our whole standing before God, our will, our love, our devotion. In short, our whole selves lost in Him. We are then in God, for He is the true God and the eternal life. But only He is. So, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus. One with us and yet one with You, so that He alone serves as our perfect mediator to bring us to You, to unite us to You, to bless us with the inheritance that belongs to sons of You who are true. Forgive us for our wanderings, for the fact that our hearts are, as Calvin so famously and graphically said, our hearts are idol factories. forgive us and heal us. Adhere us ever more completely to Christ and to Christ alone. We pray it in His name. Amen.